If you have your Bibles, turn back with me to Isaiah chapter 53. We're actually going to read a verse out of 52 again, but Isaiah 53. This is Palm Sunday, and next Sunday will be Resurrection Sunday. And I've thought about that a lot this week, that we celebrate on the climax of Jesus' earthly ministry was Palm Sunday. It was an exuberant day where people literally were bringing him glory to the point that it frustrated the religious leaders, and they wanted the people to be quiet about the worship. And Jesus said, if they keep their peace, the stones will cry out in their place. And then next Sunday is the climax of his atoning ministry, the work of salvation having been completed, Resurrection Sunday. And so we've got two Sundays that are just, in the Christian tradition, just profoundly exuberant celebrations. But what we sometimes forget is that between Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday, Jesus walked through hell. And so we're going to focus on the cross today, even though it is Palm Sunday, because I think we need to see and hear and understand what he went through to get to Resurrection Sunday, and why we can celebrate this day and call him the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and why we can celebrate next Sunday and declare that he has the power over death, hell, and the grave. He is risen. He is alive. In Isaiah chapter 52, I'm going to pick up one verse there. You can read the whole chapter pretty quickly, but I'm not going to read it to you over and over. So I'm just going to focus on the verses that I want to concentrate on today. In Isaiah chapter 52, which I really believe probably should have been included as part of chapter 53 because the subject doesn't change. In verse 14, it says, "As many were astonished at thee," he's speaking of the my servant in verse 13, "his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." And now if you will, go with me to Isaiah chapter 53 and look at verse 7. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth." Isaiah chapter 53 is profound to me, because it is literally the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ written 700 years before it happened. You'll find Isaiah's gospel quoted more than 60 times in the New Testament, and seven of those times come from Isaiah chapter 53 in relation to the sacrifice that he made for us on the cross. God told us in vivid detail, God told the children of Israel in vivid detail how the Christ would come, what he would do, how he would make an atonement for sin, and the Jewish people just missed it. And most of them did, not all of them did. I really and truthfully believe that one day the Jewish people will come back to this text and realize that they crucified their Christ, and they'll return to him during that time of Revelation. John Piper said that because of this 700-year prophecy being fulfilled so succinctly, he said, "You not only have revelation here of who Jesus is, but you have validation here of who Jesus is. You have the prophecy that was given 700 years before he came, and then you have the proof in that Jesus fulfilled every one of these prophecies in very explicit detail." So it is revelation and it is validation. The whole subject matter of Isaiah chapter 53 is the one that is introduced in verse 13, and God introduced him as my servant. God introduced Jesus the Messiah as my servant. And last Sunday, we considered the fact that God's servant, a servant of God, he served God by coming and serving man. That he was not just a servant, but that he was a suffering servant. And I'm not going to go read all those scriptures again, but you see in those first three verses that he was rejected. There was nothing in Jesus that made him appealing to people. He was not the kind of king that they were looking for. He didn't have pedigree. He didn't have a college education. He wasn't from the Pharisaical school of theological thought. He wasn't. He was not a man that people were. He was born in an obscure place. He grew up in an obscure place. He was not what the Jewish people were looking for in a Messiah, in a king. They rejected him. He came into his own, John said in his gospel, and his own received him not. And that's why Isaiah asked the question, who has believed? Who will believe this report? The answer is, very few did. Very few did. And when you look at the scope of our world today, very few still are. Only one in seven is believing the report that has been given to them of God that Christ is the Messiah. But that didn't stop him. He went forward with God's plan, God's purpose for his life. And we read in those second verses that even though he was despised and rejected of men, he still bore our sorrows. He still carried our griefs. He was still wounded for our transgressions. He was still chastised for our peace, and we were healed by his stripes because God laid on him the iniquity of us all. God laid upon him. We all like sheep were rebels. We all like sheep went astray, but Jesus paid the ransom for us. God laid upon him all of our iniquities. And then lastly, we saw the rescue of the rebels, that some, after they heard and saw and believed the report, received him, and he became highly exalted, extolled. He became their Lord and their master. But Jesus didn't just suffer for us. He did suffer for us, but he didn't just suffer. He was slaughtered for us. Now, I use the word that come out of text because I believe that word captures what I want to relay to you this morning, is that he didn't just suffer minor aches and pains and illnesses and rejection, but that he died the most horrific death imaginable to man. He was slaughtered. I want to show you some things in these verses, and then I just want to come back at the end and rehearse what he went through that Friday. In Isaiah chapter 53:7, to read it again, the Bible says that he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. There are five things that I want you to see in this verse that actually preceded the actual crucifixion. They brought him up to that moment of crucifixion. You can see the words in the text. And as I was studying these words, got down my Strong's Concordance and was looking through my blue letter Bible. If you hadn't used that online, that's a wonderful resource if you want to see what words actually mean. It alliterated very easily because these words were in the definition of the original words. When the Bible says that he was oppressed, the word literally means that he was stalked. The word is translated in other places in the scriptures as oppression is taskmaster or harasser, harassment. You see those words that show up over and over. Jesus was stalked all through his ministry. People were looking for ways to destroy him. It began very early in his life in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 16 when those wise men came and were looking for Jesus and inquired of Herod. Herod was livid with those men because they would not tell him where Jesus would be found out. And so in order to try to stop this new king from being born. The Bible said he ordered all the male children from 2 years old and under in Bethlehem to be slaughtered. It was all an effort to kill the one that had been prophesied of. So from the day, even from the day that he was born, he was stalked by the enemy. He was stalked by Satan. He made an attempt to destroy him from the very beginning. In Luke chapter 4, verses 28 and 29, Jesus stood up in the synagogue. It became his time to read from the scriptures, and he began to read from the scroll of Isaiah, chapter number 61, which says, "The Spirit of the Lord has anointed me to preach the good tidings to the poor." And you know the passage of scripture. And then when the Bible says he finished reading that passage of scripture, that he closed the book and said, "This day, this scripture is fulfilled in your eyes." He claimed to be the one that was prophesied in Isaiah chapter 61. And it made them so furious that the Bible said they rose up and thrust him out of the city, intending to try to kill him on that day. He was stalked. Many hated him because he claimed to be the one that was prophesied. In Luke chapter number 11, verses 53 through 54, after calling out the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, they plotted for ways that they might catch him. The scribes and the Pharisees urged him vehemently. That is, they started asking him a lot of questions, trying to find a way to trip him up, trying to get him to speak something that they could make an accusation against him about. So literally all Jesus' life, he was being stalked. Jesus spent his life being stalked by the devil, being stalked by the devilish. There were always people that were out to get him. Always people scrutinizing every detail of his life, trying to find a way to take him down. Now, that's a miserable way to live. You ever been followed by a policeman? Even when you ain't doing nothing wrong? Does it make you nervous? Does it frustrate you? Because you're trying to follow every jot and tittle of the law? I got pulled over for a tag light violation the other night. I'm not in the habit of checking my tag light, but I got pulled over for one. They didn't write me a ticket, thank the Lord. But this is the idea that Jesus had. All of his life, somebody was out to get him. From the day that he was born to the week that we're entering into, all of his life, he was oppressed. He spent his life being oppressed. Secondly, the Bible says he was afflicted. The word that's translated there means that he was shamed. He was beaten down. He was degraded. He was browbeaten. He was humiliated. In Luke chapter 15, he was accused and criticized for eating with, for receiving sinners and for eating with them. In other places, because he was ministering to the lowest outcasts of society, they accused Jesus of being a drunkard and a wine bibber. When prostitutes were coming to him, seeking his counsel and seeking his healing, he was accused of being one who consorted with the prostitutes. All of these things were designed to shame him. All of these things were designed to degrade him. All of these things were designed in the eyes of the people to bring him down. In Luke chapter 23, verse 11, when he was standing before Herod and refused to answer him, Herod got mad with him because he wouldn't work any miracles. He wouldn't do anything for Herod to see. Herod had heard about him. He said, "I heard about the great things you've done. Let me see some of them." He asked him a bunch of questions that Jesus wouldn't answer. And so the Bible said that Herod set him at naught. He set him at naught. He said, "This guy is a fraud. He's a scam. He means nothing to me." And the Bible said that he put a robe on him, a gorgeous robe, to mock him as a king. All of his life, Jesus was stalked. All of his life, Jesus was shamed. He spent his life being falsely accused. He spent his life being slandered. He spent his life with people dogging him with derogative and demeaning accusations. You ever been there? You ever felt that kind of attack on you? Jesus spent his life warding off those attacks. He was seized. The Bible says that he was brought as a lamb. It was decided by those that were in charge that he had been long enough. In fact, if you read in John chapter 18, verses 12 through 14, and Caiaphas had already prophesied of this, The first trial that Jesus had that night, he was brought to the house of one Annas, which was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest. If you go all the way back, I think it's in John chapter 11. Caiaphas was concerned that because Jesus had a bunch of followers, that the Romans were going to see Jesus as being one that was stirring up an insurrection, and that it was going to create disunity between the Romans and the Jews and would eventually result in war between them. And Caiaphas was in a position where he was getting along with the Romans and was in a position of authority that the Romans were tolerating. So Caiaphas had already made a prophecy way back then and basically said, it'd be better if this man would die, because that would pacify the Romans. It would put down what they may perceive to be an insurrection. So Caiaphas decided, yeah, this is a good time for us to take him and bring him before the authorities and make charges against him. So Jesus was stalked. He was shamed. He was seized. He spent his life being led to this place. But what I want you to understand is in no part of his life did they have to drag Jesus kicking and screaming to this place. Jesus walked willingly every step of the way. When they came to get him in the garden, Peter decided he was going to put a stop to it, and he hacked off one of the guy's ears, and Jesus said, put up your sword. I came to this place. I came to this place of my will and of my Father's will. If you live by the sword, you're going to die by the sword. Put it in its place. It's time for me to go. And he was led away. They didn't need to handcuff him. They didn't need the swords and the staves and the spears. He walked willingly as a lamb led to the slaughter. Then I also see in that verse that he was sheared. The Bible says that as a sheep before her shearers. Now, I'll be honest with you. I read that a thousand times and never thought about it, because all it is painting in my mind an imagery of a sheep that's being led up to the slaughter. But you think about it, as a sheep before her shearers. He was sheared in the sense that they stripped him of his outer covering. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 28, we see the first time that Jesus was stripped after the soldiers had mocked him and spat on him and crowned him with the crown of thorns and smote him over his head. The Bible says that they stripped him, they dressed him, they crowned him, they mocked him, they spit on him there, they stripped him. They made him naked before them. And then before they led him out, they put his own clothes back on him. And they sent him on to Pilate. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 27, verse 35, that as he was crucified, they stripped him and gambled for his clothing. Now, I know the pictures don't depict this. I looked yesterday for images, and there are very few. You'll find very few online that portray Christ like this, probably rightfully so, but I think it diminishes the sacrifice that he made. And I want you to understand this morning that the Lord Jesus Christ hung naked, naked on a cross for 6 hours. He was sheared. He was removed of his outer clothing. You say, preacher, why is that important? When sin came into the world, the Bible said this before sin came, that Adam and Eve were naked and not ashamed. But when sin came, they immediately realized they were naked and they were ashamed, and they tried to cover themselves with fig leaves. So the covering was a covering for the shame of sin. And Jesus took all of our sin upon him and was sheared as a sheep, stripped of his outer garments. He spent his life, listen to me, he spent his life living sinlessly under the curse. And then on the cross, he bore all the shame of Adam's sin and of ours. And then finally, in that one verse, I see this. He was silent. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7, you see three times that the Bible specifically said that he opened not his mouth. That as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, can't speak, won't speak, so he opened not his mouth. Three times in that one verse of Scripture it said, he was silent. That was intriguing to me. It was interesting to me. In Mark chapter 14, verses 60 through 61, he was brought before Caiaphas. He had two false witnesses that were distorting his words, saying, he said he was going to tear this temple down and build it again in 3 days. Now, Jesus was referring to the temple of his body. They thought he was, they twisted his words and made it refer to the temple in Jerusalem. And Caiaphas said, don't you have anything to say against the accusations that are being made against you? And the Bible said, but he held his peace and answered nothing. Jesus refused to answer the question regarding those false accusations. In Mark chapter 5, verses 4 through 5, he's brought before Pilate. And by the way, I think Pilate was looking for a way out. I think Pilate's wife had warned him about this man, and he was looking for a way out. Pilate did not want to condemn Jesus. And so Pilate said, you know, these people are coming and they're talking all these things against you. Will you not answer anything that they're bringing accusation? And the Bible said again that he answered him not. He answered him nothing. He said he didn't have anything to say. Now, you know that Pilate sent him to Herod in Luke chapter 23, verse 9, in the passage of Scripture that we read a while ago. Herod questioned him with many words, but Jesus answered him nothing. You understand that Isaiah said 700 years in one verse, 700 years before, he said three times in one verse, he opened not his mouth. We have in the gospel records that three times on the night that he was betrayed, arrested, and later crucified, that they asked him questions and he said nothing. What does that mean? Jesus spent his life answering questions. He spent his life answering questions. But now is not a time to answer questions. Now he is silently, patiently accepting the false accusations that were made against him without defense. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 8, the Bible says, he was taken from prison and from judgment. The King James is hard to understand in verse 8. Who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. Three things here. Number one, he was subjected to injustice. He was subjected to injustice. When the Bible says that he was taken from prison and from judgment, that is a reference to the illegitimate trials that Jesus faced. Not one of the trials that Jesus was put to that day was according to Roman or Jewish law. They violated every standard of justice in trying him the way that they tried him. They tried him in the middle of the night. They tried him with false witnesses coming against him. Everything about the way that Jesus was tried was unjust. It was an illegitimate trial. He received no justice. Now this is true. If you look and read the record, everybody that examined Jesus found no fault with him. Pilate said, I find no fault with him. Herod said, I don't see any reason for this man to be crucified. His friends found no fault with him. His foes found no fault with him. But he was subjected to an unjust trial. He received no justice. The second thing I see is that he was surrounded by indifference. Who shall declare his generation? Literally means, who cared? He was subjected to an unjust trial. False accusations were made against him. But who cared? Who cared? Where were his defenders? Where were the people that were speaking up for Jesus? Where were the people that said, no, we knew him. We saw him. We heard him. We loved him. We followed him. Where were those people at? Who cared that he was being subjected? Where were the people that were running to his defense? Were they afraid? Were they scared to silence? At least one, we know the Bible says, was actively, vilely, profanely denying that he ever knew him. And then finally, he was slaughtered in innocence. Now, you can look these words up for yourself. Isaiah just said he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. He was cut off and he was stricken. Go look the words up. They don't mean the same thing to us as they meant to the people that originally were reading these. These two words in the original Hebrew meant that he suffered a violent death. He was cut off like an axe is laid to a tree. He was cut down quickly, suddenly, decisively. His life came to an end violently. There was no fault found in him. Listen to me, no fault found in him, but he was scourged. No fault found in him, but he was smitten. No fault found in him, but they spat on him. No fault found in him, but they plucked his beard. No fault found in him, but they crowned his head with thorns. No fault found in him, but he was crucified. No fault found in him, but he was pierced. Not for his own transgressions, because he had none. For ours. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3 sounds so simple. And it is. The Apostle Paul is just relating the gospel. By the way, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is the resurrection chapter of the Bible. But in that passage of Scripture, Paul said, I gave to you that I received. This is the first thing that I told you when I came to you. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. You know what the Apostle Paul did? He took the Corinthian church, I believe, back to Isaiah chapter 53 and said, see, it says the Messiah was cut off. He died. He was smitten. That's him. By the way, Daniel said the same thing. After that miraculous Palm Sunday that he went in and they held him as the king, Daniel specifically said that in just a matter of a few days, he was cut off. All of that for us. Isaiah chapter 53, 9. He made his grave with the wicked, with the rich in death. Again, pointing to his innocence, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit, no falsehood, no lie found in his mouth. Just two things. Again, Isaiah looking forward 700 years and said, he died with the wicked. He died with the wicked. Jesus was crucified between two deserving, notorious criminals. The Bible says that everybody that saw the crucifixion that day knew that Jesus was hanging between two people who deserved to die, who deserved to be crucified. Because Jesus had a work to do, he died like a criminal. What was Jesus' work? To take our sins upon himself. Now, you hear this word and we don't understand what it means. He was a vicarious sacrifice. And you go to the Old Testament and you see the priest take that offering that was given, lay his hand on the head of that lamb, slit his throat, and catch the blood in a basin and offer it. There was a transfer of sin that took place there. The transfer of the guilt of sin from the people that brought the animal to the animal itself. What happened at the cross that day is that Jesus had a work to do. He was crucified with wicked men because he carried the sins of wicked men on his shoulders. He was a vicarious, substitutionary sacrifice. So he died like the wicked died, even though he was completely innocent. The second part of that, though, says that he was buried with the wealthy. A rich man named Joseph of Arimathea went and begged for the body of Jesus. The Bible says that he took it down from the cross, and that along with the help of the women and probably John, he wound that body up in new clothes. He anointed that body with the spices, and he laid it in his own new tomb that he had hewn out of a rock. Now, these other two guys were probably carried off to a common graveyard, maybe even carried to the Valley of Gehenna, which was the graveyard of the Jews. It was where the outcasts were, their bodies were burned or they were left there to rot. Only wealthy men could afford tombs that had been hewn out of a rock. But Jesus died with the wicked. But he was buried with the rich. Now I thought about that this week. Why? Because he finished the work that God sent him to do. He was humiliated in his life and in his death. And the Father said, not in his burial. He died like a wicked man. But we're going to bury him like the king that he is. He's been humiliated. Now he's going to be exalted. Now I want to tell you, folks, I believe we're too familiar with the story. I believe it's lost its horror. We've sanitized it. And because it's been so sanitized in the way that we view it, we've lost our wonder. We've lost our gratitude. The 14th verse of Isaiah chapter 52 says that when people saw Jesus, they were astonished. And it tells us why. Because his visage was marred more than any man. His form more than the sons of men. Isaiah said that this servant, God's servant, the Son of God, the one that we know as the Savior of the world, the only sinless man that ever walked the face of the earth, was ravaged by sinful men because he bore the wrath of a holy God for our sins. By the way, that picture was taken from the Passion of the Christ. Mel Gibson said that if you hadn't seen the Passion of the Christ, I know people that said that they couldn't watch it. I'm not so sure we ought not be forced to sit down and watch at least once a year, because I think the reality is, as gruesome and brutal as it was, it pales in comparison to what he actually went through. Because all the Passion of the Christ could do was kind of paint a picture for us of the physical pain. That it didn't show anything about what went on psychologically or spiritually inside of him. His visage was marred more than any other man. You know, when you read what the gospel writer said, it just says this. Pilate, having scourged Jesus, delivered him to them to be crucified. And they crucified him. That's all it says. That's all it says. Pilate, having scourged him, delivered him to them, washing his hands and say, do what you want to with him. I hadn't found any. He scourged him, but he didn't find any fault with him. In other words, I just had an innocent man flogged, beaten. Now he's yours. Do with him what you want to. And the Bible just says they crucified him. Now, the people in that day didn't need any more description than that, because they were familiar with crucifixion. The Romans had perfected it. They'd found it from some of the ancient civilizations before them. And like the Romans did, most of the things that were given to them, they found a way to make it even more brutal and horrific than it already was. The Romans had perfected crucifixion as the most gruesome, horrifying form of judgment that could be inflicted on man. And I think if you really take a look at what crucifixion was, I don't think any man's ever come up with anything any more brutal than to crucify another human being. Did you know that the word, I looked up this word. Brother Mitch came by and visited me Friday, and he mentioned it, and I looked it up because I didn't believe him. And he just said it kind of a matter of factly, because he asked me what I was preaching, and I told him, he said, do you know that the term excruciating means from the cross? It's literally The original word is literally excrus. The term excruciating came about. The etymology, the history of the word excruciating is people looked at the cross and said, there is the most excruciating pain that can ever be inflicted on the human body. There is no slaughter that compares to the slaughter of the cross. It was designed not to just kill a man, but to inflict hours and hours and hours, sometimes even days of torture on the man. And Jesus' agony started in Gethsemane, where the Bible says that he, looking forward to what was ahead, got within agony over what was before him, understanding what he was about to endure, not just physically, but emotionally, mentally, spiritually. That's when he prayed, Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. And the Bible says that he was in such agony, that being in agony, he sweated great drops of blood that trickled to the ground. Medical science tells us that a man can be so greatly distressed emotionally that the little capillaries in the sweat glands can burst from the pressure with the release of water and blood, and it literally drips off of bodies. The technical term is hemotidrosis, and it produces in most a weakness and a shock. Listen, I believe that literally happened. I believe in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus sweated blood because of what he was facing. Then he was taken before Caiaphas early in the morning. And when he got there, because he wouldn't answer Caiaphas, or because he answered in a way that the soldier didn't see fit, he hit Jesus in the face. And as soon as the palace guards saw that, they decided to make a mockery of Jesus also. And the Bible says that they took turns repeatedly joining in the sport, slapping him in the face, spitting on him, plucking his beard, beating him over the head. So that by the time Jesus was taken in the early morning to his next tormentors, he was already battered, bruised, dehydrated, and exhausted. And then he comes before Pilate and Herod. And neither one of them, finding any fault in him, continued the mockery, continued to crown him with thorns and smite him over the head. And Pilate had him scourged. Which, by the way, if you look up that, historians have a hard time understanding why Jesus was scourged, because typically prisoners that were scourged were not crucified. The reason for that is a Roman scourging was designed to bring a guy within an inch of his life, and people did die from the scourging. So most of the time, people were not subjected to scourging and crucifixion. But I think Pilate was still trying to pacify the Jewish people, and I think in his mind, Pilate thought, maybe if I just scourge him, maybe if I have him beaten to a bloody pulp, the people will change his mind. But he brought a scourged, beaten, battered, bleeding Jesus before a crowd of folks that were still not satisfied and who said, crucify him. You understand that a scourging, I think this is probably one of the most gruesome parts of the Passion of the Christ. When they tied Jesus to that post and stripped him of his clothes, and that Roman legionnaire stepped up with that flagellum, that Roman whip made with leather and woven with bones and stone and lead balls and glass, and just began to tear the flesh from his back and to bruise him and to cut him. Listen, he was lacerated beyond imagination. The flesh was ripped from his back, almost beaten to death. The centurion in charge finally steps up and says, that's enough. Now, Jewish law says you couldn't beat a man more than 39 times. I don't know if the Romans followed the Jewish law at that point or not. Very seldom would people survive beyond that. Jesus has been beaten to a bloody pulp. And the Bible said the soldiers put a robe on him. And they said, the king needs a crown. And they wove a crown of thorns and put it on his head and then drove it into his skull. They smote him some more. They mocked him some more. Then they pulled the robe off of his back Now, you know what happens when you wrap a robe around you? When you dress a wound, what happens? The bleeding begins to subside. Your body does its natural function. It begins to clot. And he snatched the robe off of his back and reopened all his old wounds. Then they tied the crossbeam to his shoulders. Now, I've done some research this week on the cross. Probably what we see and have seen in movies was not accurate. Typically, the stops is the upright portion of the cross, and they remain mounted on that hill. They probably were not moved. They had a fixture attached to them that the crossbeam was hung on. The crossbeams themselves weighed about 110 pounds. And so here's a man that had spent the night sweating, bleeding, battered, bruised, the flesh ripped from his back. And they tied an old ragged wooden crossbeam across his shoulders. And he began a 650-yard walk down a path that the Romans had named the Via Dolorosa, the way of suffering. The Bible says that in spite of Jesus' efforts, the weight of the cross, the shock, the loss of blood, it's too much, and he stumbles when he falls. And the centurion, wanting to get the procession on the way, compelled a man named Simon of Cyrene, a North African onlooker that just came to watch the spectacle, was forced to carry the cross of Jesus. Jesus followed him, battered and bloody and humiliated, sweating that cold, clammy sweat of shock. And then they get to Golgotha, and they offer Jesus wine mingled with myrrh, which is just a very mild anesthetic to numb the pain. And the Bible said that Jesus refused it. And I think about what he said that night in the upper room with his disciples when he said, "Drink all of this, because this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. I'm not going to drink it again until I drink it new with you in the kingdom." And the Bible said when he refused that mild numbing medicine that was offered to him, they threw him down on the crossbeam. And a Roman soldier began to drive nails, heavy, square nails. Now, the Bible doesn't say that, but if you look back at the Roman culture, nails were square. They were forged in square forges. And we typically think of the hand as being here, but the reality is the weight of the hand cannot hold the weight of the human body. The flesh will rip out between the fingers. You look it up yourself. Roman crucifixions went between the two bones of the wrist. So that Roman legionnaire would have found the location between those two bones and drove that spike through the median nerve in each hand. They tied that crossbeam to a rope and pulled him up with the full weight of his body being supported by those spikes that were driven through his wrist. Then they pushed his knees up to a bent position, put one foot on top of the other, and drove one heavy spike through both feet. Now you do understand that in that position, there's no way to find relief. Your body is either sagging on the weight of the nails in your wrist and that searing pain through that median nerve burning through your mind every second. And when you try to get relief from that pain, you immediately push up on that bone in your feet. And the direction of the pain just comes from the bottom up. Sagging down. Pushing up. Excruciating pain. Now the crucifixion was designed literally to make people asphyxiate. Because of the way that your body was contorted, you'd have to push up to get air into your lungs. You could inhale, but it was hard to exhale. Now, have you ever just tried to hold your arms out for an extended period of time? You ain't got to put nothing in them. If you want to make it really difficult, put a 5-pound bag of sugar in each hand. And see how long you can extend your arms. I can tell you what will happen very quickly. Your muscles will start knotting up. They'll start cramping. You'll feel the pain go all the way down your spine. Just try it. Jesus hung 6 hours. His muscles cramped, spasm, knotted up. He can raise up to inhale. But then he can't find the strength to exhale. Now I've read a lot of information about the cross. Typically what happened in one's body is that the carbon dioxide began to build up, which provided a temporary relief from the cramping muscles. It had a sense of numbing the muscles, giving him the ability to push up a little easier. And that's probably when Jesus found the strength to speak those 7 short sentences that are so profoundly full of love. The first thing he said, looking down from the cross, was in regards to those soldiers that had crowned him, spat on him, mocked him, stripped him naked, and were now at the foot of his cross, gambling for his clothes, waiting for him to die. And Jesus looked down and said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The second thing he said, those thieves on both sides, one was railing on him, "If you're Christ, come down, and while you're saving yourself, save us." The second one rebuked him. He said, "Don't you understand that we're getting what we deserve?" And he's not. And he looked at Jesus and said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus looked at that dying thief on the cross and said, Today, you'll be with me in paradise." And then he looked down at his broken-hearted mama. And his friend that always said, "I'm the one that he loved," John, and said, "Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mama." The fourth cry that Jesus made is from the beginning of Psalm 22. He said, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Separation. That's when the lights went out. That's when the sun turned dark and the earth began to quake. That's the part that you and I will never understand, because you and I have never been forsaken by the Father, nor will we be. And I don't do this often, But I read an article by a doctor named C. Truman Davis. I'm going to read to you his description of those last three cries from the cross. Jesus experienced hours of limitless pain, cycles of twisting, joint-rending cramps, intermittent partial asphyxiation, searing pain where tissue was torn from his lacerated back as he moves up and down against the rough timber. Then another agony begins, a terrible, crushing pain deep in the chest as the pericardium slowly fills with serum and begins to compress the heart. One remembers again the 22nd Psalm, the 14th verse. I am poured out like water. All of my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. It is now almost over. The loss of tissue fluids has reached a critical level. The compressed heart is struggling to pump heavy, thick, sluggish blood into the tissue. The tortured lungs are making a frantic effort to gasp in small gulps of air. The markedly dehydrated tissues send their flood of stimuli to the brain. Jesus gasps his fifth cry, I thirst. One remembers another verse from the 22nd Psalm. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dusk of death. A sponge soaked in posca, the cheap sour wine, which is a staple drink of the Roman legionnaires, is lifted to his lips. He apparently doesn't take any of the liquid. The body of Jesus is now in extremes, and he can feel the chill of death creeping through his tissues. This realization brings out his six words, possibly little more than a tortured whisper. It is finished. His mission of atonement has completed. Finally, he can allow his body to die. With one last surge of strength, he once again presses his torn feet against the nail, straightens his legs, takes a deeper breath, and utters his seventh and last cry. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Six hours, one Friday. Jesus paid the full price. He bore the full wrath of God for my sin and for your sin. I've thought about this all week. God, what am I complaining about? This light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for me a far more exceeding and eternal weight in glory, not because of what I've done, but because of what you've done. And it made me think, how can any of us who claim Christ as our personal Savior ever say no to Him about anything? How can we not lay our life down and say, here I am, all of me, for all of you, because you gave all of you for me. Let's stand. Lord, I don't think there's any way humanly speaking, that a man could ever put into words or sounds, pictures, what you went through to purchase our salvation. I don't know that we'll ever fully understand or appreciate the great price that you paid to save us from our sin. But I pray this morning that you have given us at least enough of a glimpse of that, that we understand that it was excruciating, and that we ought not to have any other response to that but to desire with all of our heart, all of our soul, and all of our mind, and all of our strength to glorify you. I pray, Lord, if there's one here this morning lost, that they'd understand, maybe for the first time ever, and believe that you died for them, and that you would have died for them if they'd have been the only person in the world that needed to be saved. I pray they'd come. Lord, we don't have to understand all the implications of the substitutionary sacrifice. We do have to believe it. Jesus, I pray that if there's one here this morning that would just place their faith and their hope in you, you give them the strength and the courage to step out of that pew and make that a public declaration of faith in the finished work of Christ. Lord, I'm ashamed, and I testify this morning. I've complained when I had no business of complaining. My hardships pale in comparison to your sufferings. Lord, I'm ashamed that I've ever said no to you about anything. You withheld nothing to save me, and I ought not to withhold anything to serve you. Do your work and have your will in this invitation, and we'll praise you for what you do in Jesus' name. Amen.